Now I invite you to turn with me once again to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 2. We are coming back to this second chapter and indeed to verse 42. We have been looking at this verse and in this section for the past several Sundays. And you remember last Sunday morning we were looking at chapter 2 at verse 42. It reads, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And we were considering this verse last time from the perspective of fellowship. And we made some general comments about fellowship. What does the word fellowship mean and what does it imply? And we looked at the word as it is used in this particular context, where they continued in the fellowship of the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, and in prayers. And we were emphasizing the separation that they made. They were commanded to save themselves from this untowards, this lost generation. And they did so. And they began to adhere and continued to adhere to the apostles. So there was a separation. They began to leave the old life and embrace this new life in Christ Jesus that the apostle Peter had been preaching about in his great sermon on the day of Pentecost. And then we looked at the church. The word church is not mentioned here. I know that in the last verse, and the Lord added to the church, but it simply says, in the original, it simply says that the Lord added to those who were being, he added to them. It means the church, of course, but this is the understanding of what is taking place here. This is the beginning of the Christian church. It's not the beginning of the church of God, because we know that the church of God was in the Old Testament as well as in the New. But this is the beginning of the specifically Christian church. This is the final form of God's church. And so this is the beginning of Christianity in that sense, specifically centered upon Jesus, who is the Christ, as Peter has been preaching in his sermon. And then we made some comments in conclusion last Sunday morning upon the obvious blessing of God that was resting upon them. And so there is a link, obviously, between what they were doing and God blessing what they were doing. And because God had blessed them with the message of grace, they were living in this new way that's described in verse 42. And because of what they were doing, God was honoring their doing and he was adding to them. And obviously the blessing of God is upon them. And that was really what we were thinking about last Sunday morning in the context of fellowship. And of course, we were emphasizing that fellowship is a means of grace. We've been thinking lately of growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we've been emphasizing that there are means of grace, those things and those times and places and activities that God has given to us in order that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there can be no question whatsoever that what we are being told here in these last verses in chapter 2 in the Acts of the Apostles is that this is a congregation that is growing in grace, not only growing in numbers, but obviously growing in grace and having a favor with all the people and obviously a pleasing to God. So why are we then coming back to this verse, verse 42? Well, I want to remain with this verse for a little while, maybe two or three more sermons, because it is a very full verse. It is a summary verse of what is actually taking place and what it is that is really at the foundational, the basic level of the Christian church. And I'm putting forward to you that this a narrative that we have here is not simply a narrative of what took place then, but it is a narrative which ought to be normative for all churches in all places. Here is the very first Christian congregation that ever existed. And we don't know everything about it, but what we have here is sufficient to give us a picture of what a congregation really should be like. And I would put that we should be judging ourselves. Every Christian congregation should be comparing itself, in a sense, with what is being told here about the very first Christian congregation that ever existed in the history of the world. So what are we going to be looking at this morning from verse 42? Well, we're going to be looking at the apostles' doctrine. We're told here that at verse 41, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And this led to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers and so on. And in verse 41, we are told that these people, they received the doctrine. They received the word that Peter had been preaching. And they continued in the word. They continued in the word not only of Peter, but of all the apostles. And this is what we want to think about this morning. Because the Christian church we're going to be maintaining is dependent, totally, absolutely, and always dependent upon the apostles' doctrine. And what is important here, I think, is that in the list that is given of the four activities that are mentioned in verse 42, the apostles' doctrine comes first. And this is not some accidental or incidental reference. It is that this is what comes first. Before there can be any Christian life, there has to be Christian teaching. Teaching is the fundamental issue. You cannot grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ without knowing what the knowledge of Christ entails and growing in appreciation and in an application of it. So here we are faced with the fundamental issue, indeed, of the whole of salvation, whether it be the Word of God in the New Testament or in the Old Testament. It is always to do with what the Word of God has to say to us. And so here we're back, in a sense, at the Scripture. Remember, we were emphasizing a few weeks ago that the Scripture is a means of grace, and we spent one or two occasions looking at the Word of God. Well, we're coming back to the Word of God this morning, but we're coming back to the Word of God particularly in relation to the apostles preaching and writing the Word of God. So where are we going to begin this morning? Well, we're going to begin with the apostles. And we have to raise the question, who are the apostles? What were the apostles? Now, we've mentioned this to you in the past, and there's no question that the New Testament is very clear. But the tragedy of the church is that the church often is not very clear as to exactly what and who the apostles actually were. What do we mean when we speak of apostles? And the reason that we're raising this issue and emphasizing it is because in our day and generation, as you probably know, there is a vast worldwide movement in the Christian community called the Charismatic Movement. And the Charismatic Movement is not everywhere that we find the Charismatics, but very often we find them claiming that their teachers are apostles. And we have men and women occupying pulpits and platforms, and some of them are speaking to vast congregations, and they are claiming apostolic standing and apostolic authority, and they are claiming to receive revelation and so on. So we have to be very clear who and what exactly do we mean when we speak of apostles. And the Scripture, as I say, is very clear. And the first thing that we can emphasize about the apostles is that they are especially chosen and they are especially sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. They are personally sent by the Lord Jesus Christ, without any intermediary. Now, I'm emphasizing that because every preacher of the gospel is a man, in a sense, who has a call from God to preach the gospel. But we are not sent in the same way as the apostles were sent. We have not been sent personally, specifically, with the word of Christ actually in our physical ears, telling us to go and to preach the gospel. We enter the ministry because we have an inward call. That call is recognized by the church. And if it is recognized by the church, in all ordinary circumstances, the man will receive a call from the church to become the pastor or a teacher in a congregation. But in the case of the apostles, we don't have the church determining or calling in that sense. We have the direct guidance, the direct specific revelation of Jesus Christ. And we have this brought out very clearly in the opening chapters in the Acts of the Apostles. When you go to the Acts chapter 1, for example, we are told that in Acts chapter 1 at verse 3, verses 2 and 3, we're talking, Luke is writing the second volume of his book, and he has been speaking in the first volume of the works that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, after his sufferings, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So here Luke is reminding us at the opening of his book of Acts, he is reminding us that the apostles were the ones to whom Christ particularly and repeatedly showed himself during a period of some 40 days. We know that he appeared to others who were not apostles, but we're not told that he was continually appearing to others who were not apostles. But we are told that it was to the apostles he was continually, through this whole six-week period, continually appearing to them and giving them special instruction. And when we read the Gospels, for example, we find that the apostles were those 12 men whom Christ had chosen out of all the ones who were following him. He chose 12 whom he named apostles, we're told in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, for example. And so we find that the apostles are especially chosen, and they are specially sent by the Lord Jesus Christ to do a particular kind of ministry. Indeed, the word apostle is a word that comes from the Greek verb to send, apostolos. And it is a word that has to do with one being sent. So an apostle essentially, peculiarly, is one who is sent by the specific personal command of Jesus Christ. And not only that, but the apostles were those who had seen Christ. When Jesus tells them in Acts chapter 1 at verse 8, you shall receive power. He's speaking to the apostles. You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses. You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, witnesses of what? What is it that they are witnesses of? Well, we are told later on in chapter 1, in Acts chapter 1, witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is when, you remember, another apostle had to be appointed to join the band of 12 when Judas Iscariot fell through treachery. He fell from his office, and in order to make up the numbers, someone had to be chosen from those who were gathering and following after Christ and who were gathered in the upper room. And we're told in verse 22 in Acts chapter 1 the qualifications that were required of one to be included in the apostolic band. At verse 21, wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time, that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, and to that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Now, there were others who saw Christ after his resurrection. We know that. They weren't all given the position of apostles, but the one who was going to be included in the apostolic band must be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and one who had been with those following Christ from the day of his time when he was baptized by John. So here we are given a certain kind of qualification. And no one living today is a witness of the resurrection. I have not seen Jesus Christ risen from the dead in his physical flesh. And we have this emphasis on the resurrection of Christ witnessed by the apostles, even in Acts chapter 2. This Jesus, this is at verse 32, this Jesus whom God hath raised up, whereof we all are witnesses, says Peter, speaking of himself and of the other apostles. And if you go to chapter 4, for example, at verse number 33, this is just giving you some random text. And with great power gave the apostles, we're told, this is Acts chapter 4, verse 33, with great power the apostles gave witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. And even the apostle Paul, who was added to the apostolic band, and he was regarded by some in the early church as not being a true apostle. And Paul has to defend his apostolic calling. And he defends his apostolic calling by claiming that he too had seen the resurrection Christ. Christ appeared to him. And Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for example. Last of all, he appeared also unto me. And he emphasizes it in Acts, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Am I not an apostle, he says? Have I not seen our Lord Jesus Christ? Of course Paul was an apostle. He was given the qualifications of an apostle. Now, I'm laboring this point. Some of you know it. Some of you may not know it. But none of us can know it well enough. And so when we're living in a world that is claiming that the apostles were nothing unusual, and that down through the history of the church there have been apostles, that is not true to the scriptures. When the early men who are described as apostles in the New Testament, when they died out, their office died with them. The apostolic office is not an ongoing office. And there is no a requirement, for example, in Paul's teaching to Timothy and Titus, for example, these pastoral epistles, that the qualifications of a bishop, a preacher, or an elder, or a deacon, is that he must be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's not required. But it is required of an apostle, says the scripture. And Christ himself makes that very clear. You are my witnesses. And that is not simply that they were going to be preachers, but they were also, as we're going to see in a moment, they were going to be writers of scripture. These early apostles, they did not go to the ends of the earth. There are 2,000 years of Christian history, and the gospel is still in the process of going to the ends of the earth. But this does not mean that the apostolic ministry in the church is not continuing, because we do have the apostolic ministry in the church. We have it in the writings of the apostles, which we will come to just in a moment. So the apostles were given a unique position. They were given a unique ministry, and therefore they have a unique teaching. And all of that means that they were given a unique kind of authority. The authority not only to preach and to teach and to write the scriptures, but the authority to perform signs and wonders. Now, we do know from the Gospels that others who were not apostles were temporarily given a power to go and to perform signs. But we find that the apostles were given this particular authority, just as the Old Testament prophets were. And so the authority of the apostles was a unique authority. They were to continue in a peculiar way the ministry that Christ himself had begun. And that is how Luke actually begins this history that we have in the Acts of the Apostles. So they were given the authority to preach the same message that Christ was preaching. They were given authority to perform signs and wonders. And in fact, Paul reminds the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, of his apostolic authority, because the signs of an apostle had been accomplished among them. That was the sign that he was a true apostle. And so they are, in that sense, a foundation, the laying of the basic foundation stones of the New Testament church. And we have that brought out in Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 20. The Christian church that is being built up is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The apostles, along with the prophets, are the foundational teachers of the church of God in the world till the end of time. You have the same thing in the book of Revelation, where the church of God is revealed in all its glory. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 21 at verse 14, let's just read it just so that you can have this firmly in your mind. This is a picture of the bride, the Holy Jerusalem coming down, the church in all its beauty and finality. And we're told here in verse 14, we have a description. It's got a great wall and high, 12 gates. The gates, 12 angels, the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. They are the foundational nation. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, you can't get it clearer than that. Once a foundation has been laid, you don't keep on laying new foundations. You build up on that which is laid. And what is laid in the Christian church is the teaching, the peculiar and unique and temporary office of the apostles. And Christ continues his word and his work through the teaching of the apostles. And so we've emphasized the apostolic office simply to emphasize what the church needs to be continually emphasizing and never let go of this. And it is because many Christians have indeed lost sight of the unique office of the apostles that they maintain that there can still be apostles today. There are those, of course, who would say, well, what about the gifts? The gifts of the apostles, and we are commanded not to forbid speaking in tongues, and so on, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13 and 14, where Paul speaks of the spiritual gifts, the charismata. And of course, as long as the gifts are given, use them. That's what Paul is saying. But that implies that the gifts are going to continue, but we believe that the gifts do not continue. And all that Paul is saying is this: if God gives gifts to the church, if it is gifts of prophecy or gifts of tongues or whatever the gift may be, then use the gifts. But if the gifts are not given, don't start inventing gifts and don't be, as it were, trying to manufacture what God is not giving to us. And so, of course, you use the gifts and you don't forbid a man to speak in tongues if God has given him that gift. But we have no reason to believe that these gifts of the apostles or the apostolic assistants in the apostolic age, there is no reason to believe that these gifts continue to all ages until the end of time. So we're emphasizing the uniqueness of the apostles. And that means the uniqueness of the apostles' teaching. And this takes us to the second thing that I want to emphasize this morning. And it is the teaching of the apostles. Now, what is the teaching of the apostles? We have to be clear on this as well. Why do we have to be clear on it? Because there are those who say that the apostles, especially Paul, actually invented Christianity, and that they were teaching something that was in addition to Christ and something that was indeed contrary to Christ. And there are things that the apostles do teach, and we concede immediately that some of the things that the apostles teaching, such as head coverings, for example, for women, and different things, the details, the special Pauline concession in the matter of marriage and divorce and remarriage and so on. And these are things that Christ did not particularly emphasize. And so there are things that the apostles did teach, which are not directly related verbatim to the actual teaching of Christ. And so there are those who say, well, what we need in the church today is to go back to the teaching of Jesus, and to bypass the teaching of the apostles, because they came after and they were teaching something that was not only in addition to the teaching of Christ, but something that was contrary to the teaching of Christ. Now, I don't have time this morning to go into the details of how all of this works out, but it is a heresy which has troubled the church, and especially in the 20th century, and indeed from the mid-19th century thereabout, the quest for the historical Jesus, separating the ministry of Jesus from the ministry of the apostles, and indeed separating the very words and the teaching, and therefore the teaching of Christ from the teaching of the apostles. And there are those who say that the apostles were simply adding as a kind of ad hoc situation would arise. They would speak to the circumstances that were arising in the experience of the early church and making arrangements to suit the new emergencies and so on. Now, that is a complete misunderstanding of the apostles' teaching. And I don't have time to go into any details as such, except I would emphasize one thing. When we read the apostles, the Acts of the Apostles, the preaching in the Acts of the Apostles, and the epistles and the book of Revelation right through, what we find is that the apostles were emphasizing exactly the same things that Jesus was emphasizing. What was it that Christ was emphasizing? Well, Christ was emphasizing himself. That is something that is often lost sight of in a strange way by many Christian people. And it's as though we fall into the idea that Christ was teaching the teaching of the prophets. Well, he was teaching the teaching of the prophets, but he was drawing always the lessons. Moses was writing about me. That is what Jesus said about the prophets. They were writing about me. When Moses was writing that the gospel, the promise of the gospel was given away back to Abraham, this was, in fact, the gospel concerning me. Abraham saw my day. He was rejoicing to see my day. That's what Jesus was emphasizing. Isaiah chapter 53, he was speaking about me. That is what Christ was saying. And when we look closely at the actual teaching of Jesus, he is expounding the teaching of Moses and the other prophets of the Old Testament, but he is always drawing the lessons, pointing to himself. The law was pointing to me. All the types, the offerings, the blood offerings, the sacrifices, they were always pointing to me. That is the point that he was making. He is the one who is coming into the world in the fullness of the time to give his life as a ransom. All the animals never ransomed anybody from any sin. They made people ceremonially clean. They were symbolic. They were prophetic. But they were not effective to deal with sin. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And the apostles preached and wrote nothing more than what Christ was saying. Of course, they were given understanding, because when Jesus was meeting with the apostles for 40 days after his resurrection, he was explaining to them things that they obviously could not understand before his death and resurrection. How could they? How could they know the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow until the sufferings of Christ were completed and the glory of Christ was begun in his resurrection and in his ascension? And it was during that 6-week period after his resurrection from the dead, when he was giving the apostles, whom he had chosen, special instructions, explanations, in order that they then could go forth and be his witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem. Where did these apostles get this extraordinary insight into the person and the work of Christ? How was it that they were able to explain him as the divine Son of God, the unique Savior of the world? How could they possibly understand the significance of his sinless life, his sin-bearing death, his resurrection? How could they know what these things meant unless he himself had explained it to them? It all comes from Christ. He deposits the meaning of his coming into the world and his departure from the world and his coming again into the world. He deposits all that information with the apostles. And they are to preach it and they are to write about it. They are given authority to write. Not only are they given the authority to write, but they are given the special revelation and illumination of the Holy Spirit to write. Jesus spoke to his disciples in the upper room before he went to the cross, and he told them that they were going to receive the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit came, then they would remember the things that he had said to them. They would then understand. And even in the opening chapter in the Acts of the Apostles, he told them to wait in the city of Jerusalem until they would receive power from on high, until they would be baptized with the Holy Ghost, with power. Then they would be equipped to go forth. They were to wait until they received the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And then, when they did so, then go forth and be witnesses to me in his place. And it was after he had spoken to them and met with them for these 40 days, they waited until the 50th day after the Passover. There were those 6 or 7 days waiting in the upper room until the day of Pentecost was fully come. Then the Holy Ghost came. Then the power came. Then the ministry of the apostles really began. They were now equipped to be apostles indeed, and to teach with all the authority, to teach what Jesus had continued to do and to teach until he was taken up from their midst and taken into their sight, into the glory. And so what we have here is that these apostles, they were given the authority not only as preachers, but they were given authority to write. And what they wrote was a scripture. So the apostles are given a unique, and I'm going to come back to this, God willing, next time, because I want to continue to deal with this great issue of the apostles' doctrine. They were given the authority to add to the scriptures. They were given the authority to expound finally, accurately, with the final statement on the true meaning of the scriptures, and to write it down. They were given the authority to write New Testament scriptures, which would be the accurate and final explanation of the Old Testament scriptures. And they would receive that authority to do so from the lips of Christ himself, directly to them as his chosen apostles. And so we're told here that the early church were committed. They had heard the apostle Peter especially preaching, and they had received the word gladly, and they continued steadfastly in the same kind of teaching that they had begun to hear and to understand and receive in the great sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And this is the pattern. Any congregation anywhere that seeks in any way to bypass the teaching of the apostles, that is the teaching that is actually recorded in the scriptures that the apostles have written for us, that church is moving into heresy and aberration and into apostasy, because the Christian church continues only and enjoys the blessing of God only insofar as it continues steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And this is why Peter, in his second letter, in chapter 3 at verse 16, can make a reference to the writings of the Apostle Paul and speak of things that are hard to be understood, and there are those who twist the scriptures, as Peter reminds us, but they twist the scriptures as the writings of Paul as they do the other scriptures. So Peter is recognizing without demur that the writings of Paul are actually the writings of scripture. And there is no question, surely, that the Apostle Paul would recognize the writings of Peter and the preaching of Peter as being apostolic and scriptural doctrine. And so this is the way in which we're to understand the teaching of the apostles. It is not contrary to Christ. It is explanatory of Christ. Christ did not explain everything about himself in the gospel records as we have them. But during that period after his resurrection, he did explain everything to himself. And so the apostles were not going beyond what Christ was teaching. They were not adding, and they certainly were not contradicting what Christ had been teaching them. Everything that we find in the New Testament is the teaching of Christ given to the apostles in order that they may give it to us and to the church in all ages and in all places until the Lord comes again. The teaching of the apostles in their preaching and in their teaching. And then the final thing this morning that we're going to think about is they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. We've emphasized the apostolic office, the apostolic teaching recorded in the scriptures, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The scriptures had not been read, had not been written at this particular juncture, but the scriptures of the apostles were going to be written. But meanwhile, they were listening to the apostles, the same teaching that was going to be put into writing, and what they were committing themselves to in those early days are precisely the same things that you and I commit ourselves to as we go through our Christian life 2,000 years after the event. They continued steadfastly. Now, this raises a fundamental question. And the question is why? Why did they do so? And the answer surely is very clear. They had been born again. They had been converted. They had been pricked in their hearts. This is the beginning of their Christian conversion. They were willing to receive the word. They were willing to obey the word. When Peter commanded them to repent and to be baptized, every one of you, they complied with his word. And as many, we are told, for the promises unto you and to your children, and as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words, Peter's sermon is not the end of all the instruction that they were receiving. This was the introductory sermon to their newfound faith. With many other words, the apostles and Peter did testify and exhort, save yourselves from this untowards generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. So here we have evidence of their serious commitment to the apostolic teaching. They were baptized as Christians in the name of Christ. And the same day there were 3,000 of them added unto the community of the Lord. And from that point they continued steadfastly. We don't know how long a period of time is being mentioned in these closing verses in the second chapter in Acts. But obviously it is a time during which there is a growth. There is sufficient time for growth. There is a sufficient time for expansion. And there is an ongoing progressiveness. But the point is, there was a continuing steadfastness in committing themselves to what the doctrine of the apostles actually was. Why? Because they were born again. They were newborn babes, and they were desiring the sincere milk of the word. That's why we were reading together in 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 2. Because here is this same Peter who was preaching on the day of Pentecost, is writing shortly before his death, some 30 and more years later on. And he is emphasizing exactly the same kinds of things that he was emphasizing when he began his apostolic ministry, preaching about Christ, encouraging the saints as newborn babes. What was happening on the day of Pentecost that here were 3,000 newborn babes, and they were evidencing their newborn existence by desiring the sincere milk of the word, just as a newborn baby. He doesn't have to be encouraged, as it were, or cajoled in any way to seek the sincere milk. The instinct is there. There's a new life that must be nourished. There's a new life that demands nourishment. And the only thing that is going to nourish a newborn babe is the sincere milk. And so it is in the Christian life. And one of the marks of a Christian, we're talking about marks of grace, the desire to know the scriptures, the desire to grow in the Scriptures, because we can't grow in grace without growing in knowledge. You can grow in knowledge without growing in grace, to be sure. We know that. It's possible to have Christian knowledge occupying our mind without growing in the grace of that knowledge. But you cannot grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ without the knowledge of the apostolic doctrine. And that is found in the Scriptures. We must read the Scriptures. That is why it is always encouraging when you find new converts or seekers who perhaps are more newborn babes than they realize at the time. But there is this hunger for the Word. They desire to grow. They desire to know. They desire to know about Christ, more about Jesus Christ. Whom to know is life eternal. Whom to know is to love Him. To know Him is to love Him. To love Him is to desire to know Him better. We desire to know more of ourselves. Because when we are first converted, we are babes. We're ignorant. We don't know very much about anything. We certainly don't know much about ourselves. And as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, so we grow in the knowledge of ourselves. How much we depend upon Christ. How much we need Him. And how much there still is to learn. The whole of the Christian life is continuing steadfastly in the Apostles' doctrine. Because we never reach a stage in life as Christians where we know enough. We can know enough to be saved. These early believers of whom we're reading here, they knew enough from Peter's sermon and the continuing teaching with many other words. They were learning enough. But there's still a great deal more to learn, to be fully matured and grown up men and women in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul writes, is it not, to the Colossians at the end of the first chapter. Seeking to present every man mature in Christ, laboring in the doctrine, laboring and striving prayer, and seeking to build up the saints. That's what is being told here. And these saints, they were drinking it in because they were hungry, they were thirsty for this new knowledge of Jesus Christ, their Lord. But not only the desire to know Him and to know ourselves, but also there is the desire to help others. Because one of the marks of our newfound faith in Christ is that we desire others to share in this knowledge. We have that brought out in the case of Matthew, you may recall, how he made a great feast when he was converted to follow Christ. He made a great feast and invited all his former friends and no doubt colleagues in cheating at the tax collector's office. And he wanted them also to meet Christ and to experience this wonderful experience that he had had himself. And so there is this natural desire. What about our families if we get converted? We want our families to be converted. We desire to be able to answer their questions when they ask us, what has happened to you then? Always be ready to give an answer to those who ask you, says Peter, writing to his readers. Always ready. Well, how can we give an answer if we are ignorant? If we are believers in Christ Jesus, we are to be the light of the world. We are to be the teachers of others. We are to be answering questions. We are to be willing to take the initiative so that people will ask questions of us. We desire to know in order to help other people to know what we now have come to know of Christ Jesus our Lord. And so they continued steadfastly, because this was a new life, new light, a new world view was opening up before their horizons. And it was all so wonderful, and to them it was the very breath of their existence itself. That's what's happening here, continuing steadfastly in the Apostles' doctrine. And that's why when you and I get converted, and if we are Christians of any standing whatsoever, we have an instinct and an appetite, a sense of our own ignorance of things, and this appetite to satisfy an inner craving that God has planted within our souls. We desire to serve Him. That's why they wanted to grow in grace. How can we serve Him? The desire to serve His people. How can we be of any value to the church? How can we build up rather than be a hindrance to the church? Don't be a hindrance to the church. Continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and you will be a great help to those who are in the church. And so what are we told here as we close this morning? Well, we're told fundamentally this most obvious thing. It is that Christianity is based on facts. And these facts are found in the apostles' doctrine. And these facts shape Christianity. Christianity is not just a new life. It is a particular kind of new life. There are no doubt those who are converted to any religion in the world, Islam or whatever it is. And they no doubt are finding a new life. And they're finding a new life in a particular kind of way. This Christian life is not just a new life, it is a Christian-shaped life. It is a life in which there are barriers and parameters, constraints, directives. This is the way, walk ye in it. That's what we're being told here. Christianity. We have been, as Paul reminds the Romans in Romans chapter 6 at verse 17, we have been poured into a mould. That form of doctrine to which you have been committed by God. God takes us and he's going to reshape us. But how is the new shape going to look like? It's going to look like the apostles' doctrine. He is going to take us and he's going to pour us into the mould of this doctrine to which we have been committed. And this is what is being recorded here of the very first Christian congregation. And I would put to you that this that we read of these first Christians is a challenge and is a pattern. It is a kind of a template for every Christian life, every Christian congregation. And oh, if only it had been down through the long running centuries of the Christian church, if only it had been that everyone naming the name of Christ would have been committed to this that is being described here. In Acts chapter 2 at verse 42. Well, God willing, we'll come back to consider this verse and indeed to consider this theme because we're not finished with it yet. God willing, we'll come back to it next time, but we'll need to stop for this morning.